morning to open your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. This morning, we'll look at verses 18 through 21. But I need to tell you before we get started that we will actually not make it to verse 20 and 21. So we'll only look at verses 18 and 19 this morning. I'll begin reading in verse 17 because it is the context where we find verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 17 through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things, that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now, beginning in verse 13, Peter gives three commands to those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. First, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, be hopeful. Second, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, or be holy. The third commandment is in verse 17. We looked at this first one last week and the week prior. And it is this: conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Another way to say that is live in godly fear. Now, there are two reasons given for this command. We looked at, again, the first one the last several weeks. You and I should live in godly fear because God is both our Father and He is our judge. And there is coming a day when all of us will stand before Him and give an account of ourselves. Now, that ought to motivate us to love God and to live in fear of God. Now, fearing God means to be in awe of Him. It means to reverence Him, to be in wonder before Him. When we fear God, we recognize that He is the one who is truly awesome, in the sense, actually, of that word as what it really means, not in the overused sense that we have today of the word awesome. But there's also a sense of dread and terror in fearing God also. It is a sense of dreadful awe that drives us to worship Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to trust Him, to obey Him, to live for Him. And now Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us another reason or another motivation to live in godly fear. That reason is redemption. And he explains it in verses 18 through 21. Because we've been redeemed, we should live in godly fear. At the beginning of verse 18, Peter says this: knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Now, he starts with a negative statement about what didn't redeem us and what can't redeem us. Then he goes on in the rest of the passage to say, in a positive way, how we were redeemed. And even though the word redeemed here is only used once, it's definitely the theme. It's the subject of verses 18 through 21. So what is redemption? What does the Bible mean when it uses the word redemption, or the idea that as Christians, we have been redeemed. In the New Testament, the word redeem means to release or to set free by the payment of a price. It means to buy back something by paying a price for it. Now, we know what redemption means, even if we don't use the term outside of church or outside of our Christian life. Some of us are old enough to remember S&H green stamps. When you bought a certain product, one of them was gas, for example, you got a certain number of stamps that would come along with it. Now, after you'd received a bunch of these stamps, you could turn them in, and you could get something that you saw in the official S&H green stamps catalog. Everything in that catalog had a specific stamp value. And you'd go to a place called, interestingly enough, a redemption center. And you could buy or pay a price for what you wanted with the stamps that you had. And also, for those of you who weren't around when green stamps were in their heyday, you probably understand the concept of a pawn shop. One of the things a pawn shop does, other than sell things, is they offer short-term loans to people. When you bring something in, they'll give you a certain amount of money for it. And I won't make any comments about how much money they give you for something, but just that that's what they do. Then you've got 140 days to redeem or to buy back your item. The item that you pawned by paying the money back, by paying back the money they gave you plus interest, which is one of the ways they make their money. Now, neither of those examples are perfect, but they give us the basic idea of what redemption is. It's being bought with a price. And there's a story that helps us understand this. A boy had spent months building himself a little boat. He carved it out of the best piece of wood that he could find, and he did a great job. This boat looked great. He took fabric, and he made sails, and he used very thin string to make the ship's ropes. One day, he took his boat down to the river that ran through his town, and he was so proud of this little boat, he took it, and he put it in the water, and it sailed. It was river-worthy. Now, but what the little boy didn't count on was the strength of the current in the river, and it pulled the boat away from him, pulled it downstream very quickly. And it was so quickly pulled away from him, in fact, that he couldn't run fast enough to keep up with it on the bank. He ran as far as he could and as fast as he could, but the boat got away. He couldn't find it. It was gone. He was heartbroken. A couple of weeks later, the boy and his dad went into a town that was about 35 miles downstream from where they lived. As they were walking down the main street, the little boy saw something out of the corner of his eye. In the window of a secondhand store, there was a boat that looked a lot like the one he'd built. When he got up to the window, he knew it. This was his boat, the one he'd made with his own hands. And he ran in and he told the store manager, "Sir, that's my boat in the window. I made it myself." And the manager told him that he was sorry, but it had been in the window for about 3 months. And he said, "If you want that boat, you're going to have to buy it for a dollar." So the little boy searched through all of his pockets and gathered all of his money, and he counted it, and he had exactly $1. So he gave it to the store manager, and he took his boat. And as he was going out of the store, hugging this boat, he says, "Now, you're twice mine. First I made you, and now I bought you." That's what redemption is. It's being bought back with the payment of a price. And what Peter tells us in this passage brings out three very important truths about redemption. We'll only get to two of them this morning. The first one is this: redemption involves previous bondage. Redemption involves previous bondage. Look at what the Bible says in verse 18, especially right at the end. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Redemption has a prerequisite. If any of you have taken college classes, you know about prerequisites. There are some classes that you can't get into unless you take them in a certain order. Now, so how does this apply to us spiritually? In order to be redeemed, you have to have been in bondage first. If we weren't in bondage, and if we weren't a slave, then there's no reason to be released or set free, because we're already released and set free. Bondage is the prerequisite to redemption. The people that Peter first wrote to wouldn't have any problem at all understanding this concept. They lived with it every single day. There were probably, at the time Peter wrote this letter, 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Nearly one-third of all the people in that empire at that time were slaves. Many of those slaves were Christians. They had become believers. Some of the people were born slaves. Others were slaves because they'd been captured in war by the Romans. Others became slaves because they wanted to pay off their debts. Or, and this is something unusual, they'd been sold into slavery by their parents. There were millions of slaves. Now, it was possible that a slave could buy himself out of slavery, but it was very improbable. In the vast majority of cases, someone else had to pay the price to set a slave free from bondage and slavery. And most likely, there were slaves, and there were those who had once been slaves who were now free in the churches that Peter wrote to in this letter. Redemption would have been a very precious word to these people. Now, Peter's point is this: if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should live in godly fear because you've been redeemed, because you've been bought with a price and set free from bondage and slavery. But what is it that we've been redeemed from? Peter says, your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The New International Version puts it very well when it says, the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. We've been redeemed from the useless, worthless, vain, pointless life that we had when we didn't know God and when we didn't care about God. It is the life that we lived before God saved us. And in terms of our relationship to God, that life was futile. Peter says something very similar, or he said something similar in chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He's talking about the same kind of a thing. Then in chapter 4, verse 3, he says it again, in another way, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Well, what is he saying here? He's saying, don't live like you lived before God saved you. Don't live that way. That life was ignorant. It was futile. It was sinful. Leave it behind. Don't get caught up in that again, because he says, that's what you've been redeemed from. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, and thereby Gentiles, he means those who don't know God, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. But then in verse 20, he says this, but you, speaking to believers, did not learn Christ in this way. What he means is that we've been redeemed from our futile way of life that is inherited from our forefathers. Now, every single one of us was sinful at conception. Our fallen natures were passed on to us by our parents, who were also sinful. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. You and I are sinners by nature, but we're also sinners by choice and by habit. We choose to disobey God by ourselves, so we can't blame all of this on Adam and Eve. And those sinful choices work their way into sinful habits. We're in bondage and slavery to sin, to Satan, to death, and to hell. If God doesn't save us, if God doesn't redeem us, we'll stay in that condition. We can't get ourselves out of it. We cannot redeem ourselves. And if it doesn't change, we will spend an eternity in hell. We have to be redeemed if we are to have any hope at all. We have to be redeemed. We have to be set free. And the only way that can happen is by the payment of a price. And we can praise God because this text gives us the solution to that problem. We're in bondage and slavery, and the only way out is to be redeemed, which we can't do ourselves, but God, in his grace and in his mercy, pays the price and buys us out of the slave market himself. How did he do it? By becoming that payment himself. He redeems everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So redemption involves previous bondage. Now, the second thing that this passage teaches us is that redemption involves cost. We could even put it this way. Redemption involves great cost. This isn't a small cost. It's a big cost. And we could even say this too. How are we redeemed? And who did it? Who redeemed us? Now look at what Peter says, especially in the first part of verse 18 and all of verse 19. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The Christians, again, who first read this and first heard Peter's letter read to them, knew about slavery and they knew about redeeming slaves. They knew that to redeem a slave, it cost money, silver or gold. for a price anywhere between 200 and 700,000 sesterti, you could redeem a slave. Now, before we get too excited about that number, we need to understand the fine print, the small print. An average laborer in the Roman Empire, which includes slaves, by the way, made 3 sesterti a day. 3. Now, 200 would take you quite a while. You can imagine 700,000. That would be next. That's impossible. But Peter says in verse 18 that Christians were not redeemed by money. He says that silver and gold, otherwise known as money, is perishable, meaning that it will decay and it will fade away and it won't last forever. And that's the negative statement that Peter makes here. Not with perishable things like silver or gold. All the money in the world can't redeem us from our bondage and our slavery to sin, Satan, death, and hell. F.B. Meyer, a commentator, said this: a moneyed man who has been accustomed to his wealth as the key to every treasure chest is sometimes startled to find how little it can really do. It touches the rim and circumference of life, but it fails utterly in questions that affect the heart of human existence. And this is a good section. Money cannot compensate for broken vows or unsay cruel words which eat into the soul like acid, or bring back color to the pallid cheek of the darling cold and still in death, or atone for the lack of love. Money can only purchase things which are as corruptible as itself. But when it seeks to enter into the sphere of souls, the eternal and incorruptible, its way is barred. God could have given suns of gold and stars of silver, constellations glowing with precious metals, but none of these would have been sufficient to set free one soul from the curse or penalty of sin, or to change us into loyal and loving subjects of his reign. In other words, we weren't redeemed by money because money can't redeem us. So who or what can redeem us? How can we be bought out of our slavery? And that's where the positive statement comes in. But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's what verse 19 says. Those whom God has saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, have been redeemed, not with perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And notice the contrast there. The contrast between perishable and precious. The blood of Christ is precious. Silver and gold are perishable. And it's only through the sacrificial death, the substitutionary death, the shed blood of Christ, that anyone can be redeemed. Along those lines, blood played a very important role in the sacrificial system that God instituted for his people under the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic Covenant. It was regarded as a symbol of life, and so that the shedding of blood was seen as giving up life itself. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Then in Hebrews 9:22, it's put like this: "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." That last phrase is important. If blood isn't shed, there is no forgiveness. God commanded his people under the old covenant to take part in sacrifices, and many of those sacrifices involve blood. Even though it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, as it says in Hebrews 10:4. So why did God command that? Because it was a reminder to everyone that they were still sinful and that sacrifices had to be made. A price had to be paid. That's the first reason. And the second reason is to foreshadow, to look ahead to the perfect sacrifice for sins that would happen sometime in the future when the Messiah had come. Now in verse 19, Peter calls Jesus a lamb. That's a name. That's a description. And it's a title of the Lord Jesus Christ that is full of meaning, and it's rich in typology throughout the entire Bible. In Exodus 12:3, God gave Moses these instructions for the people. This is regarding the Passover. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." Then in verses 5 and 6, the Lord says, "Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight." Each family was to sacrifice an unblemished, and we could add the word spotless to that as well, lamb during Passover. Then the Lord revealed to Isaiah that the Messiah, the Redeemer, was coming, and he would be a lamb sacrificed for his people. Here's what Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, verses 6 and 7. "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." And then we come to the New Testament, and John the Baptist, looking at Jesus, he identifies Christ as the promised lamb when he says in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We go all the way to the end of the New Testament in the book of Revelation. Chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, it says, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, who is Jesus, each one holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you,'" that is the Lamb, "'worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation.'" Jesus Christ was the perfect, pure, spotless, unblemished lamb who was slain in order to pay the price for our sins, and to redeem us, to buy us back out of slavery and bondage to sin, Satan, death, and hell. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses or sins, according to the riches of his grace. That's what Ephesians 1:7 says. Jesus' death and his blood was precious, Peter says. The Greek word precious has a twofold meaning. One is costly in the sense of value, and the second is highly esteemed or held in honor. The blood of Christ is costly. It is essentially and it is intrinsically, just by nature of itself, precious. Why? Because it's God's blood. Acts 2:28 says, and this is Paul when he's speaking to the elders at the church of Ephesus before he was going to leave them. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Deity became incarnate in humanity. And God, in effect, in some sense, shed his own blood. For that reason, it is highly honored by God the Father, the blood of Jesus. It wasn't silver and gold. It wasn't little silver and gold coins which set Christians free. It is the blood of Christ. This is one of the clearest passages in all of God's word about what Jesus did for us. And it is the heart of the gospel. God created us. We're accountable to him. He demands perfection from us because he's holy, because he's righteous. We're sinful by nature, by choice, and by habit. We can't give him the perfection that he demands. In fact, we're hostile. We're disobedient and we're rebellious to God, and because of that, we are under his judgment, his wrath, and his condemnation. And to make matters even worse, if they could get any worse at all, there isn't anything we can do to fix our problem. We cannot bridge the gap between us and God. Outside of Christ, we are hopeless and helpless. But God, there's that two-word phrase again. But God, in his grace and in his mercy and his love, he promises that he'll forgive our sins, that he'll adopt us into his family, that he'll declare us to be right with him. He'll give us new and everlasting life. He'll give us his Holy Spirit. How can he do that? It is because of his Son, Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father in our place. And by doing that, he satisfied God's demand for holiness and for righteousness. He died a sacrificial death for our sins as our substitute. He redeemed us by his precious blood. He paid the price to buy us out of our bondage and out of our slavery. By doing that, he satisfied God's justice, because sin had to be punished, and it was punished in him. Then he rose again from the dead to prove who he is, and that he accomplished everything that he set out to accomplish, which is to save his people from their sins. That is what God has done for you and for me through his Son, Jesus Christ. So put your faith and put your trust in Christ for your salvation. Repent, believe, and follow Christ as Lord. And if you don't know Christ, or if you're not sure if you do, that's what I want you to understand this morning. Now, for those of us who do know Christ as our Redeemer, Well, let me make some brief applications or exhortations based on these two verses. First of all is this: don't be ashamed or afraid to speak of the blood of Christ. Don't be afraid to talk about it. And there are people today who don't like all the talk about blood. There are even some Christians, sadly, who fall into that category. They think it's too violent. Well, it was violent. The death of Jesus on the cross was not pretty. Even though the pictures in the movies and the depictions of it we see are cleaned up, it wasn't when it really happened. Neither was the slaughtering of all of those lambs either. That wasn't pretty. That wasn't nice. It wasn't sanitized. But if we don't have that precious blood of Christ, we don't have salvation. We don't have redemption. Christianity is an earthy and a bloody religion. But the blood has a purpose. It's not blood for the sake of blood. Think about how many songs and how many hymns mention blood. Even in the titles, power in the blood. Are you washed in the blood? There is a fountain filled with blood. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And even a song that we'll sing in a few moments, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Now, blood isn't mentioned in the title, but it's there. Honor the blood of Christ. Esteem it highly. Speak about it. Talk about it. Sing about it. And praise God for it. Next is, don't be ashamed of the gospel. There are only two kinds of people in this world. And I'm not going to say those who do this and those who don't or whatever. Here are the two kinds of people. I had one finger up. I need two fingers up. There are two kinds of people in the world. Those who are redeemed and those who are not redeemed. People who have not been redeemed are in slavery and bondage to sin, death, Satan, and hell. Their lives are futile, according to the Bible. They need a redeemer. They need Jesus Christ. Why then is it so hard for us to take the gospel to those people? Why? I want you to know I'm preaching to myself here too. It's the greatest news that anybody has ever heard or will ever hear. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's up to us to tell them. They're not going to get it anywhere else. Maybe we don't share the gospel because bringing in something we talked about for the last 2 weeks. Maybe it's because we don't fear God. Know the gospel and preach it. And next, do we really know what it cost Jesus to redeem us? And this is something to think about. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it like this. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When you break that down, it means that Jesus took all of our sin upon himself when he suffered and died on the cross. But he himself, he didn't have any sin. He didn't add one sin to that number. He was sinless, spotless, unblemished. Jesus didn't have one impure thought in his entire life. Not one. Not one flash of unholy anger ever. not one word that was sinful, not one action that was sinful, not one attitude that was sinful, not one motive that was out of line with his Father's will. We need to think about that. The sinless Savior took all of my filthiness upon himself, and he gave me his righteousness in return. That is grace. We don't think about that enough. And I think there's a reason we don't think about that enough. Because it shows us how deep our own sin actually is. It took a lamb unblemished and spotless to redeem us. Nothing else could, and no one else could. Because of what Christ has done for us, our response should be one of gratitude. You and I are guilty sinners who've been saved by the grace of God in Christ. All of our love, all of our service, all of our obedience, all of our worship and trust and faithfulness, and all of our enjoyment of God has to be based on our gratitude to him. The missionary by the name of C.T. Studd said, "If Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. None." I close with this morning. The story is told of an orphaned boy who was living with his grandmother when their house caught fire. The grandmother tried to rescue the little boy who was upstairs, but she didn't make it. She died in the fire. The boy was finally rescued by a man who climbed up an iron drain pipe to the second floor and then brought the boy back down to safety. A couple of weeks after that, there was a hearing that was held to determine who would get custody of this boy. There was a farmer and a teacher and the richest person in town all thought that they could give him a good home. As all of them talked, the boy just stared at the floor. He never looked up. And then a man walked to the front of the courtroom and he took his hands out of his pockets. And the hands were badly scarred. The boy knew who it was right away. And he ran to him and he hugged him and he wouldn't let him go. Everyone else took their offers off the table. Those marred hands settled the issue. Those marred hands and that blood that was shed for us have settled the issue. Run to him and never let go. For God's glory and our good, let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we live in godly fear and not take lightly our redemption, which was purchased at so great a cost. In the name of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. Amen.